Let us turn in God's word to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. We have been making our way through the letters to the angels of the seven churches under the title Letters from Our Lord, and we come to this fourth letter, the middle letter of the seven letters. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in the brief time that we have together this morning, we come to the longest of the seven letters, and it is the centerpiece of the lot. It is very similar, actually, to the last letter that we looked at, the letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. But if compromise with the world was tolerated in Pergamum, there were those in the church in Thyatira who actually promoted it and actively promoted this tolerance, this compromise with the world. Well, as is typical of the format of these letters, we begin with two introductory matters here in verse 18, the church's location and the church's author. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you were to do a tour of the ruins of the seven churches, or at least the cities in which the seven churches were found, you wouldn't find much of Thyatira today. It was not of great significance, as was the city of Ephesus, the city of Pergamum, for instance. It was located in a valley, and if there were those who were going to attack Pergamum, the center of Asia Minor, then they would have to go through Thyatira first. Thyatira was largely unprotected, and it may be for that reason that there's very little to be seen of the place today. But we do know that, as in the case of its more significant centers of Ephesus and of Pergamum, that it too was a trading place, it was a commercial center. And one of the reasons that we know that is, of course, for the conversion of Lydia, the first known convert in what is now known as Europe. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And from what we can make out, Thyatira was a city known for its woolen makers and the products that come from wool. For those who are involved in the trade of dyeing, the leather workers, and so on. It was an industrious place then, even though of not as great significance as other cities in the area. But what is significant with regard to the background of this letter is that the city was full of guilds. And if you wanted to be successful in your trade, then you had to join a guild. But the problem was for the local Christian tradesmen that if you joined the guild, then you had to adopt the deity of the guild. And that meant then that when they held their special banquets, you were obliged, if you were to get on, to be involved in worshipping the deity connected with the guild. And often at these banquets, there was not simply false religion going on, but also sexual immorality as part of the cult involved in the guild. You can imagine what it must have been like then as a practical Christian tradesman there in the city of Thyatira, the peer pressure bearing down upon a man, for instance, or in a case like Lydia, a woman who owned the name of Jesus Christ but was obliged to follow the peer pressure and to get involved in eating the food sacrificed to idols and with the sexual immorality connected with such cults. Now, it's hard in some senses to apply this letter today because obviously we are not at a point in which such things are going on in such blatant ways, and yet I do believe that peer pressure is going on very much around us. You think of young people who, to be part of the in crowd, have to follow the latest cult idol or pop star and to live out the life of that pop star or cult idol in order to be accepted amongst your peers and to be accepted as part of the crowd. You think of the business culture in our own day, of people sleeping around in order to obtain promotions. It's a similar sort of principle, even though it's more hidden than what was going on in Thyatira. You think of the pressure being put on some people, especially under the duress of not having a job. Well, you can have a job here so long as you work on Sundays, even though it's not a work of necessity and it's not a work of mercy. You can have a job here so long as you join the Freemasons. You have your secret handshake and you can get on, you can do very well. Those are some of the peer pressures in which some of you may be involved. We don't speak about it often, but I'm well aware that in our day and age, there may be pressures of which you have not spoken that you face in the workplace. And so I hope that something of what is being taught here to the angel of the church in Thyatira may have relevance to you. But then there comes, secondly, by way of introduction, notice of the letter's author. If we had any lingering doubt that Jesus Christ is the author of these letters, then surely that is taken away, for we read in verse 18 that it is the Son of God who has authored this letter. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And the description of him are well familiar to us by now, as they are drawn also from the vision that John received on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. His eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. We've noted how the extraction from Revelation 1 implanted into each of the letters is relevant to the letter in view. And so here is this church of which much good could be said. But when Jesus, as head of the church, looks at the church with these eyes like unto flames of fire, he sees beyond the good to what is actually happening and what has the power and capacity to erode this church and to bring it to non-existence. And he also wants to stamp his authority on this church because it is clear that this church is under the sway of a wicked woman given the name of Jezebel. And so the feet are of burnished bronze. An illustration I gave at the outset of this series is of that hot iron which a friend of mine put down in the middle of her father-in-law's study, making the perfect imprint, burning a hole in the carpet. And that is exactly the impression which Jesus wants to create and has in this church of Thyatira. As he says, I'm going to come to this church and I'm going to dissolve all that is set up against me and against my will in the church. Well, then, with these two ideas, these two aspects of the introduction, we come to the main body of the letter. Obviously, the problem with the church at Thyatira is their complacency. And Jesus, by these stark descriptions of himself, wants to arouse the church from its consistency. He wants to say to them, I know what love is, but the difference between my love and the love of the church at Thyatira is that my love is not sentimental. My love is balanced out with the importance of holiness and the importance of the purity of the church. And so Jesus says to this church, in effect, as we come to it, I will do what I need to do in order to preserve this church as it ought to be preserved, in purity and in holiness. Well, we learn then this morning what the Son of God knows, what the Son of God laments, what the Son of God declares, and what the Son of God promises. First of all, verse 19, what the Son of God knows. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now notice in this verse what Jesus says on the one hand and what he doesn't say on the other. He says on the one hand that this is a very practical church. It's a very loving church. It's a very believing church. If you walked into this church, you'd find everybody serving one another. You'd find great expressions of love and care. It probably attracted a great deal of people because that's a church that you need to go to if you're going to be loved. That's the church that you need to go to if you are brokenhearted. If you've been wounded in life, then go to the church of Thyatira because they've got plenty of patient endurance. They will bear with you. They will love you. They will believe that God, in the power of the gospel, can redeem your life, can build up your life, and they will do all in their power to encourage you. And it was true. And there are churches like that today. People long to go to because that's where you'll get cared for. That's where you'll be loved upon. That's where you'll find that people will give you a hearing, even though they've heard your story time and again before. But then there's what Jesus doesn't say in verse 19. You see, he says that this church in Thyatira has a heart. And this church in Thyatira has hands. But the problem is, even though they have a head, they haven't been using it very much. And so it's a lopsided church. It's a church which was so engrossed in serving, so engrossed in loving, so engrossed in believing, that it wasn't really a church that had much time for doctrine. It wasn't really a church that had much time for teaching. It wasn't really a church that had much patience with preaching, unless, of course, it was storytelling and anecdotal. In other words, this church was opposite to the church in Ephesus, which was all about doctrine, which was all about dotting your I's and crossing your T's, but never mind the love bit. That's here or there. That's an optional extra if you want to get involved. You see, the difference between these two churches. And just as Jesus then comes to the church in Ephesus and says, well, you're great at being sound and orthodox, but you lost your first love. He says to the church in Thyatira, you're great at loving and believing and patient endurance. And in fact, you've grown as a church because the works that you do now in my name exceed the works that you did at the first. In other words, you're flourishing, you're burgeoning, you're growing in love. But the problem is, you are as unprotected as the city of Thyatira. Because you've not paid attention to doctrine, you've not been learning the scriptures, you've not had patient endurance when it comes to grasping hold of the deeper truths of the gospel. And so what has happened? This woman Jezebel, who shouldn't have had any authority in the church, has arisen as a prophetess. And she's been able to claim revelation from Satan. And there's nobody in the church who can say, hold on a minute, I know we're a loving church, but listen, there are some limits. And there's a love for Christ which calls me to say, I think we need to go back to the scriptures and actually attest what Jezebel is saying. There was nobody to do that. And so what happened? This woman Jezebel was raised up by Satan. And people flock to her. And she says, well, this is what you need to do in the city in which we're living. Yes, you can profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but let me tell you the tricks as to how to avoid persecution. And this is what you need to do. When you go to the banquet of the guild, don't worry that the food was offered to idols. Just eat it. It doesn't matter that you're a weaker brother. Just eat it. It doesn't matter that you lose sight of the exclusive rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just eat it and you'll avoid the persecution. And if they ask you then to get involved in sexual immorality, because this is part of the cult worship, then Jesus loves you. Just do it. He can forgive you. There's grace for all. So it doesn't matter how you live. So long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so long as you claim to love him, you can have your cake and you can eat it. Or as we sometimes say, you can have the penny and the bun. In other words, you can buy the bun, but still keep the money with which you intended to buy the bun. In other words, you can be a professor in Jesus Christ and live like a worldling, and everything's going to be okay. You see, what was the problem? They were meant to be a three-legged stool. Head, heart, and hands, but they were a two-legged stool. Toppled over, because they concentrated upon the heart and the hands, but not the head. And so we learn secondly then, verses 20 and 21, what the Son of God laments. He laments their tolerance of compromise, and he speaks first of all in verse 20 of the wicked woman. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The woman was real in the church, even though the name given was not necessarily her name, but an endeavor to link her to that wicked woman under the Old Testament, the wife of Ahab, who you can read of in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Kings 9, who wielded her influence to seduce Israel into the worship of Baal. She was a clever woman with a gift of speech, who professed to interpret God's will. I'm talking now of the Jezebel here mentioned in connection with the church of Thyatira. She's not a queen like Ahab's wife, but a self-professed prophetess claiming revelation. But what's the fruit of her doctrine? You see, this is the first question that the church in Thyatira should have asked if they'd been more discerning, more genned up on scripture. Well, okay, if this woman is teaching what is from God, then we should expect some holy fruit from what she's teaching. But what's the fruit? Well, members of the church are committing sexual immorality in the guilds. Members of the church are eating food sacrificed to idols. That should have been the red flag, obvious as it was. But they weren't discerning, and so they tolerated this wicked woman. You see, Jezebel probably said, well, as the Apostle Paul had said, an idol is not real. So in some senses, it doesn't matter if you eat the food offered to idols, but what does matter is what it implies when you do that. Because you may be mature in your faith, and you may say, well, I know that an idol doesn't exist, and so therefore, I can eat the food offered to the idol. But some brand new Christian who doesn't know the difference will eat it and think, well, maybe what my older brothers and sisters in Christ are telling me then is that Jesus is just one way to heaven, or he's the best way to heaven and not the way to heaven. And Christ always has concern, not simply for the mature brothers and sisters in Christ, but for the weaker brother as well. Have you come across the person who dissuades you from making a stand in the secular world, who so stresses the importance of being wise that you end up compromising? But Jezebel goes further than that. She says to these members of the church at Thyatira, don't stand out whatever you do, otherwise you won't get on in the guild. This is what you need to do. You can have your profession of faith, but you need to find a way of flying under the radar so that nobody really realizes you're a believer. And if it means just living like the unbeliever, then that's fine if you don't get persecuted. Some of us had the privilege on Friday night of listening to Dietz Emmen, famous in our city for what she endured during the Second World War and was taken into prison by the Third Reich when the Nazis came and took over Holland. And what was clear throughout what she was saying was the importance of owning Christ publicly. And she wrote a book, Things We Couldn't Say. And there's a verse from Jesus in the outset of that book which says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You see how contrary is Dietz Emmen's perspective on how to function in a world that is hostile to the Christian church than the woman Jezebel. Dietz Emmen risked her life time and again trying to rescue Jewish men and women, boys and girls, from the Third Reich, hazarding her life for men and women. But Jezebel would have said the direct opposite. In order that you don't hazard your life, this is what you need to do. In effect, you need to sell out your conscience, and you can still get on in the guild. A wicked woman. But the Son of God also laments a refused repentance, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The wording is very interesting. That when we go against God's law, God doesn't come immediately to judge us, to chasten us, but he gives us space for repentance. So I ask us today, if we are connected to the church but living a worldly lifestyle, and perhaps we've got complacent and think that God is not bothered with the sheer contradiction between what we profess and how we live. And so we think, well, he's not going to come for me. Do you reckon that you've been given space to repent? Jezebel was given that, but the problem is she didn't take it. And if there is a marked contradiction between your profession of faith or mine and the way in which we are living, then if God has not come to you with severe chastenings and judgment, then you are being given a space to repent. I call upon you as I'd call upon myself to use it. Thirdly, what the Son of God declares, verses 22 through 25. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one according to your works. This is the terrible tribulation that the Son of God declares. Comes upon the woman who will be judged with illness unto death. Just as she had sinned in a bed, so now she would be judged in a bed. Comes upon those enticed by her who would be thrown into the great tribulation unless they repent. It would come upon her children who would be struck dead. In other words, those who follow her in her ways. And Jesus says this terrible tribulation is a just tribulation. Because it comes from the one who searches the mind and the heart. It comes from the one who gives to each one according to their works. Here he is restating Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul makes a similar point in Romans 2, verse 6. There is an intermediate sense of chastening or judgment when Christ, by the power of his Spirit, comes to those who have allowed this seismic contradiction between their profession and their lifestyle. And after a space of repentance that is not used to repent, then comes the chastening, then comes the judgment. Because he is the one who searches the mind and heart, he is the one who gives according to each one their deeds. In this life, perhaps, and not in this life, in the next life to come. A terrible tribulation. That's the first thing that the Son of God declares, verses 22 and 23. And then, verses 24 and 25, a remnant responsibility. Jesus, having the perfect perception of the church with his eyes like unto flames of fire, knows that there are those in the church in Thyatira who have not followed Jezebel, who have not bought into her revelation of the deep things of Satan. And so he says to them, now you have a responsibility. You have to hold fast until I come. And I lay upon you no other burden. This is the same language as is found in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The Gentiles coming into the church, they don't have to be circumcised in order to be in the Christian church. They don't have to heed the law of Moses in addition to Christ in order to come into the Christian church. But coming out of the pagan world, this is what the council decreed, that they must not eat food offered to idols and they must not be involved in sexual immorality. Jesus says, you have your work cut out there in Thyatira. I'm not going to load upon you burdens and burdens and burdens. All I'm asking is this, that you hold fast to me, that you find the grace when you are being seduced in your mind and in your heart to fly under the radar, not to stand out as a Christian, that you simply say no. Holding on, though, is not merely passive. We hold on by learning as we go, gleaning from Christ's example how to hold on through prayer, drawing from Scripture. In other words, becoming stable by becoming a three-legged stool, not simply heart and hands. Jesus is saying, in effect, if you are going to hold on, then you better start liking sermons. You better start liking Sunday school classes and Bible studies. You better stop complaining about how long sermons and lessons are, how difficult everything is. You better dust down the Bible at home. You better open the Bible and you better say, Lord, here I am. Teach me that I may hold on, that I may hold fast until Jesus comes again. Make me that balanced three-legged stool of head, heart, and hands. Fourthly, then, what the Son of God promises, verses 26 through 28. The promise is conditional to the one who conquers and keeps Christ's works. To such a Thyatiran believer shall be given, in the first place, verses 26 and 27, authority over the nations. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. Jesus speaks here of the source of authority that's going to be given. It's from the Father. He speaks of the nature of authority. It's over the nations which are so pressurizing the people of God. Recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He speaks about the exercise of authority. He rules with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces. It's taken from Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, of Christ being declared to be the Son of God and who will shatter the nations that rise against him. And what Jesus is saying to his people in Thyatira, that they will share in his power and in his glory. Those who have been slandered on account of him, those who have not flown under the radar, those who have not chickened out of professing Jesus with their mouths in the public square, they will share in the authority of Christ. The second thing he gives them is the morning star, verse 28. The immediate reference is to Christ. They will receive him. As it's said later on in the book, 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And it is in possession of this brightest of stars that God's people will shine in the age to come. This is a fulfillment of what is prophesied in Daniel 12, verse 4. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Read Matthew 13, 43. Jesus says the same. In other words, in the age to come, those who've been faithful in the here and now shall shine. They will display the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their glory, in a sense, will be seen by all. There is a sense in which, although there are blessings of eternal life promised to all those who are God's people, there is a sense in which those who remain faithful, who hold on until Christ comes, will have a brighter glory, a brighter luster in the age to come, a distinguished glory. So as we close this morning, we note in verse 29 that whereas the conclusions to the preceding letters begin with the statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the first of the letters in which this statement comes at the very last of the letter. And it's especially relevant here. Why is it relevant? Well, you see, this church in Thyatira, they had been so busy loving, so busy believing, so busy patiently enduring that the one thing that they had not been doing was listening. They had no time for the deeper things of God, and so they bought in to the deeper things of Satan. And so here, Christ wants to leave off this letter saying, you can have your love, that's great. You ought to be people with a heart. You can have your hands, that's great. We need Christians to be serving in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Christ. But you need to be listening. You need to be taking in what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it might be true of us as ought to be true of the Thyatirans. That we come to the Lord's house, Lord's day in, Lord's day out, and we say, I am here to learn. I engage my mind. I take in the revelation of God which has been given in his word. And what do? I pray it through. I take the sermon with me. I give the sermon legs. I give the Sunday school class legs. And I pray it through, so that what comes to my mind comes down to my heart and is worked out through my hands. That's why we emphasize the teaching of Scripture here at Seventh Reformed Church. Because your hearts need to be touched by the Word, mine too. And it is through the heart that our actions are in accord with the Word of God. May God make us balanced, three-legged stools, head as well as heart and hands. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. It's a difficult passage to receive. It's a different picture of the Christ whom we love. A church like the church in Thyatira would love to hear about the love of Jesus, about the miracles of Jesus, about the compassion of Jesus. But here we are given the rest of the picture, that he stands with feet as burnished bronze in the midst of his church. His eyes are like unto flames of fire. May we never as a church, O God, leave ourselves unprotected so that we buy into a revelation of the deep things of Satan. But may your revelation, your holy word, be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Touch us by your word, we pray, in our hearts, so that the actions of our hands are in accordance with your will. Grant us your protection, then, we pray, so that we might go from strength to strength, capturing the balance of the Holy Spirit and so bringing glory to you for the decades to come until Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory. Grant us, we pray, the morning star. May we be faithful and so to share in the authority of Christ over the nations. And we will give you all the glory as we reflect back upon you, your glory as the morning star. It's in Christ Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.